I don't know if you've ever thought of it or not, but one of the sad ironies of the Protestant Reformation is that it was divided over a sacrament that was supposed to bring unity. John Calvin, in his Reflections on the Eucharist in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote, "Now, since he, that is Christ, has only one body, of which he makes us all partakers, it is necessary that all of us also be made one body by such participation. The bread shown in the sacrament represents this unity." Yet much to Calvin's great disappointment, infighting amongst the various strands of the Reformation over the presence of Christ in the supper gave way to deep division that almost destroyed the movement. And since the 16th century, Protestants have remained divided over the question of the Eucharist, with Zwinglians and Calvinists huddled together in the Reformed wing of Protestantism, staring warily across at their Lutheran brethren. Now, Baptists, who stand in the Reformed tradition, have experienced protracted intramural debate over the Lord's Supper. And not just over the presence of Christ in the supper, but other things. And this essay considers a different Eucharistic dispute that, as at the Reformation, threatened unity, namely that of the first Baptist mission to India in the early 19th century. Though its roots stem back to a disagreement in the earliest days of the denomination in England, the effects of this dispute continued on, as Dr. Haken just said, throughout the 18th and on into the 19th century, and can still be felt today. And we will examine this debate along three lines. First, we'll think of the historical context of the Baptist communion controversy. We'll look briefly at some key figures involved in the history of this dispute. Secondly, a more detailed examination of the controversy as it involved the Baptist Missionary Society will be given. And our focus here will be on Andrew Fuller's position and some concerns that he had over William Ward. And third, the ongoing effects of the debate in subsequent Baptist history will only briefly be discussed before coming to some conclusion that consists of contemporary reflection. And throughout each of these major sections, the acrimonious nature of the historic debate will be highlighted, and how that one element largely passed by the disagreement between Fuller and Ward, as strong as their disagreement was, and saved the BMS from losing focus on its mission. So, communion in context, debate over the strict communion among English Baptists. Since their origins, the Baptists have faced various controversies. That should be no surprise for us at a conference today dealing with these controversies. In the 17th century, they wrestled through questions such as the place of hymn singing in worship, the nature of baptism, and the doctrines of grace. As we approach the 18th and 19th century, the controversies did not abate, and the denomination was faced with the stagnation of hyper-Calvinism and its corresponding outgrowth in antinomianism, as well as Socinianism and Sandemanianism. These are all words I hope now are familiar to you all. However, across the generations, the controversy that dogged both the particular and the general Baptist from within was this debate over communion. The question at hand was not, as at the Reformation, about the presence of Christ in the elements. Baptists were generally in line with the Second London Confession of Faith of 1689 that states, "Worthy receivers, feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death." Rather, the point of dispute centered on whether a Christian who had not been baptized by immersion as a believer had the right to partake of the Lord's Supper. And this, of course, has largely to do with the question of infant baptism. Now, the view that argues against allowing non-baptized to the table is often called closed communion, though in the 18th and 19th centuries, it was often referred to as strict communion. Andrew Fuller defines the principle of the strict Baptists as that baptism is an indispensable prerequisite to fellowship at the table. The opposing view that allowed non-baptized Christians to the table was called open or mixed communion. This controversy was, as David Bebbington writes, the issue that most troubled 19th century English Baptists. When you think about all these various controversies, that's actually a striking statement, that the issue that most troubled them was this question over open and closed communion. And so in this section, we consider this historical context of the communion debate in the 17th and 18th centuries. So, what kind of a you am I? The 17th century. The historian and really in many respects the archivist of the strict Baptists, a man named Jeffrey R. Breed, writes this. The matter of strict versus open communion had engaged some of the leading apologists from both sides, each party claiming to base its position upon scriptural warrant and therefore on divine authority. This is certainly the case in the 17th century when strict communion first became a point of conflict, particularly between two key, very important Baptist leaders. For the open communion view, which was a rarity amongst Baptists at this time, was the famous John Bunyan, pastor in Bedford and author of Pilgrim's Progress. Opposing him was the respected Londoner William Kiffin, a signatory of both the first and second London Confessions of Faith. And arguing alongside Kiffin, amongst others, was a man named Henry Danvers, who was a pastor in Houndsditch, London. Now, Bunyan not only argued for open communion, but also, like his friend Henry Jesse, for the concomitant open membership, thus allowing paedo-baptists to join his church without the need for being immersed. And so it's for this reason that our own Michael Haken and Jeffrey Robinson observe that although John Bunyan is currently one of the most celebrated Christian authors of the 17th century, in his own day, he had little influence among his own Baptists, his fellow Baptists. In 1672, Bunyan wrote A Confession of My Faith and A Reason of My Practice, where he encouraged his readers to not make baptism a wall of division between believers. For Bunyan, who argued for what he called mixed communion, baptism was not a prerequisite for church membership or participation at the Lord's table. So Danvers, who I just mentioned, replied with a treatise of baptism in 1673, but this mostly focused on arguments in favor of believers' baptism. Bunyan replied in turn with a book called Differences in Judgment About Water Baptism, No Bar to Communion in 1673, where he argued that his, quote, rigid brethren needed to repent of their church-rending principles. As with later open communion arguments, Bunyan's concerns were largely to do with church unity. The sacraments, for him, are fundamental to Christianity, and the only prerequisites should be faith and holiness. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, and it should be for all Christians, while the question of baptism is up to the individual's conscience. Now, without naming Bunyan, William Kiffin published A Sober Discourse of Right to Church Communion in 1681. But this was an obvious response to the Bedford pastor. Kiffin had earlier penned a preface to Thomas Paul's short book, Some Serious Reflections on That Part of Mr. Bunyan's Confession, in 1673. Now, an important part of Kiffin's argument for closed communion in Sober Discourse was based on what we often call the regulative principle of worship, that taught that only those elements that are prescribed in Scripture may be enjoined by Christian churches. As baptism and the Lord's Supper were positive institutions, they were thus to be obeyed and in a particular order: belief, baptism, then Lord's Supper. Baptism was for professing Christians, and of course, he's a good Baptist, it's to be by immersion. It was an ordinance that marked the believer's entrance into the church. Baptism is an ordinance of Christ, Kiffin argued. Yea, the very first or initiation ordinance into church fellowship, without which no man may be regularly admitted to the supper. As Haken and Robinson observe, to Kiffin's sober discourse, Bunyan made no written response, though he did actually write a short poem dealing with these issues of communion before his death in a little book titled A Book for Boys and Girls, which is interesting. Yet in the closing decades of the 17th century, a number of churches admitted both paedo-baptists and Baptists into their membership. Now, as often is the case with public disputes, feelings get involved. And Bunyan was upset because he thought that Kiffin despised him due to my, quote, low descent among men. Bunyan was, of course, a tinker, had been a tinker, and stigmatized him for a person of that rank that needed not to be heeded or attended to. Bunyan quotes Kiffin, whom the probably worth noting, the Marxist historian Christopher Hill calls the very rich Kiffin. Kiffin had been a merchant, as saying, I had not meddled with the controversy at all, had I found any of parts that would divert themselves to take notice of you. Hill says that Bunyan was justifiably indignant. What need you, before you have showed one syllable of reasoned argument in opposition to what I assert, thus trample on my person, my gifts and graces, have I any, so disdainfully under your feet? What kind of a you am I? Why is my rank so mean, that the most gracious and godly among you may not duly and soberly consider of what I have said? Now, this may reflect more on Bunyan's sensitivities rather than anything inappropriate that Kiffin may have said. Historian B.A. Ramsbottom defends Kiffin, pointing to a number of very positive quotes by the London pastor regarding Bunyan's stature. Yet, as Ramsbottom observes, sadly a great deal of bitterness appeared in the controversy, proving that the best of men are only men at best. Latitudinarian Baptists in the 18th century. Peter Naylor has shown that the communion controversy in the 18th century made for some strange theological bedfellows. John Collett Ryland, pastor of the College Lane Church in Northampton since 1759, was a, quote, moderately high Calvinist. So it's strange, therefore, to find him side with Daniel Turner of Abingdon, whose orthodoxy was suspect. The details of Turner's theological problems are unknown, but what is clear is that he did not believe in the doctrine of particular redemption, a teaching that someone like Ryland would have held dear. For Ryland, the issue of open communion was connected with his desire for unity. During his earlier pastorate in Warwick, Ryland had befriended a number of paedo-baptist leaders, men like Philip Doddridge, Hervey, whom we heard of in the previous lecture, Augustus Toplady. And his appreciation for such men with whom he differed on baptism helps to explain his impatience with the practice of closed communion. Turner's reasons are likely slightly a little bit different. He was a strong advocate of political and religious freedom and an early sympathizer with the French Revolution, something somewhat akin a little bit to what we'd heard earlier about Thomas Paine. And Turner encouraged more love of liberty for the dissenters. And so in June 1772, Ryland, under the pseudonym Pacificus, wrote a tract entitled, A Modest Plea for Free Communion at the Lord's Table Between True Believers of All Denominations in a Letter to a Friend. At the same time, Turner, under the pseudonym Candidus, published a similarly titled work. Now listen to this. A Modest Plea for Free Communion at the Lord's Table, particularly between the Baptists and Paedo-Baptists, in a Letter to a Friend. I mean, who are all these friends? I mean, everybody's writing a letter to a friend, are they? Somewhat facetious. But like the titles, the tracts are virtually identical, And Robert Oliver has helpfully established the identity of these, the two authors of this so-called Candidus Pacificus tract, as Ryland and Turner. Now, not a major writing in the ensuing controversy, it is important for its role in reopening the earlier debate between Bunyan and Kiffin. And their basic argument was that since Christ accepts paedobaptists as genuine believers at the table, holding to strict communion is a, quote, setting of our faces against the Lord Jesus Christ. Strict communion was opposed to the spirit of unity and was, in his words, in their words, a cause of infidelity, meaning, of course, atheism. Although the General Baptist Daniel Taylor, who we heard about yesterday, offered a short reply with Candidus examined with candor under the pseudonym Philalethes, all these guys also like writing under these funny pseudonyms, the first substantial reply came from the pen of Abraham Booth, pastor of Prescott Street Church in London. His apology for the Baptists in 1778 became the standard defense of closed communion throughout all remaining controversies. This could be due to the fact that he not only replied to Ryland and Turner, but also took into account the debate between Bunyan and Kiffin. In the preface, Booth explains to readers that he did not write because of a fondness for controversy, but rather to vindicate the honor of Christ and his positive institution, as well as to exculpate the Baptists from odious charges, particularly bigotry. Written in an ironic tone and with open admiration for paedobaptists, Booth nonetheless argued that unbaptized Christians, as he believed those only baptized as infants to be, and in the title page, he actually has a quote from Tertullian, the church father, saying, "They who are not rightly baptized are doubtless not baptized at all." And he argues that such people could not be received at the table. Like Kiffin, Booth appealed to prescriptions laid out in Scripture and that a gospel church has no more power to fix the terms of communion than to make a rule of faith. Also like Kiffin, he argued that Scripture, namely the Great Commission, set forth a distinct order with baptism coming first, followed by attendance at the table. As ironic as Booth was towards paedobaptists, his language was strong against open communion Baptists. For example, he called them latitudinarian Baptists, and that they held to the doctrine of baptism with a loose hand. And of course, the term latitudinarian being an epithet that is just fraught with negative historical weight. Latitudinarian was a term that was used derisively in the 17th century of those who conformed to the Church of England and denigrated doctrinal distinctions. So it's an insult. The Baptist historian Joseph Ivamy notes that Booth received no response and at that time put an end to the controversy, though Robert Robinson of Cambridge, author of the hymn that we sang last night, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," did write something. He wrote, "The general doctrine of toleration applied to the particular case of free communion, but it was not of the scale of Booth's apology." And Booth's apology doesn't really receive a substantive reply until early in the 19th century. Not men but things, the BMS, communion, and Andrew Fuller. The particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen, later the Baptist Missionary Society, was founded in the home of Martha Wallace on October 2nd, 1792. While there were 14 in attendance at this famed gathering, a committee of five was set up to oversee the work, and a resultant inner circle became its foundation, consisting of men like Fuller, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., and William Carey. Carey, of course, becomes the famous missionary to Serampore, India. And while he had the support of his friends in England, he was joined over time with other missionaries, in particular Ward and Joshua Marshman, who with Carey have become known now as the Serampore Trio. Now, though the members of the BMS and the Serampore mission were friends, such friendship did not inoculate them from theological disagreement. From its earliest days, the issue of strict communion dogged the society in England and India. While Booth's apology had done much to quell any possible open communion sentiment in this time, by the 1810s, many Baptists were starting to adopt the policy, including members of the BMS, notably Ryland at home, as well as Marshman and Ward overseas. The three of them were influential in the life of the mission from their respective home stations. On the other hand, Fuller, who is the secretary of the society, held very strongly to strict communion, as did Carey, though Carey had a period later on where he joined the open communion side, as we'll see. In this section, we will consider in more detail the communion controversy as it touched the BMS, first by looking at historical events pertaining to the BMS and the practice of open communion in India, then Fuller's theology of strict communion, and his response to Ward. So this is exclusion, communion and the mission to India. Though Ryland, pastor of Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol and principal of the Baptist Academy in the same city, had long shrugged off the high Calvinism of his father, he maintained the senior Ryland's theology of open communion. In 1814, he wrote a candid statement of the reasons which induced Baptists to differ in opinion and practice from so many of their Christian brethren, where he expressed his views. "I say, it's the Lord's table and not mine. Therefore, I dare not refuse those whom he has accepted unless he has commanded me." Ryland had a very good reputation in the broader evangelical community and was known to have a Catholic spirit when it came to non-Baptist evangelicals, especially towards Anglicans. "Very few of my own denomination have ever had more of my affection and esteem than several of the ministers of the establishment." His father had been close with leaders in the established church, like the hymn writer John Newton, who was, as we learned last night, if you were there for the tour of the archives in the library, that Newton was a mentor to Ryland Jr. And as the principal of the Baptist Academy, Ryland also stood in a long line of closed communion principals, such as Hugh and Caleb Evans. Ward, somewhat like Turner before him, had a politically radical streak, particularly in his early years. A. Christopher Smith sees evidence of inspiration from the writings of Tom Paine and John Locke on Ward, especially during his time with the Derby Society for Political Information. As a political activist, he had been the printer for a number of radical periodicals, a trade that he carried with him to India as the mission's printer. He also maintained his desire for personal liberty, though tempered, which with a love of unity would have motivated his views towards open communion. Ward's early biographer, Samuel Stennett, tells of Ward seeking concord with others of like faith, but who did not share his Baptist convictions. And so Stennett says, "He could freely walk with all those Christians who conscientiously differed from him in that particular, namely baptism, and much regretted that differences on this and other comparatively minor points should have so divided the church." Ward's principle of unity meant that Christians of all theological stripes should be able to share in communion, provided that they were living upright lives. Something of Ward's perspective can be seen in a letter dated March 3, 1810, where he wrote, "I think you cannot abstain from communion with any real Christian whose moral conduct substantiates the truth of his faith in Christ without a positive crime. The first law of Christ is love, and the first law of the infernal regions is disunion. The impetus for this unity of Christians is love, because God is love." As much as he was driven by this desire for unity and love, Ward could express his views in some pretty strong language. He says, I think shutting out from communion a man such as Doddridge or Richard Baxter, because he's a paedo-baptist, arises from the same spirit as that which burnt men alive. This is exclusion. That was exclusion from life. So if Dr. Jones was to attend my church and I didn't allow him to have a communion at the table, that would be equivalent to having him burnt alive. That's an interesting statement. Yet, as Stennett says, though firm in his sentiments and holding no truth with a loose hand, he was never dogmatical. That's interesting in light of what he's just said. Ward and Marshman held to open communion before they left for India, though this was not the policy of the BMS for the first years of its mission. So when they arrive as open communionists at a closed communionist mission. As they sailed on the Criterion, the missionaries would share in communion, though, with the ship's captain, Benjamin Wicks, who is a Presbyterian from Philadelphia. But when the missionaries finally make it to Bengal, they acquiesce to the principles of the society and don't observe communion with Wicks when he comes later to visit with them. Carey jokingly at this time criticized the would-be missionaries and their mixed communion business on board. Jokingly criticized, I should say. And though he submitted, Ward was nonplussed at the decision. As John C. Marshman, not to be confused with his father Joshua, explains, Mr. Ward more particularly deplored this rigid and, as he thought, unloving proceeding, though he considered it his duty not to disturb the harmony of the church and mission. And that's key, that he considered it his duty not to disturb the harmony of the church and mission. But he remained an active influence on the mission and helped it finally to adopt an open communion policy in 1805. And this happened after a man named David Brown, who was the provost of the College of Fort William, which William Carey was to teach at, moved near Serampore and impressed convincing open communion arguments on them. Now, Carey was a holdout for the strict communion view, but after lengthy remonstrance by Marshman, acquiesced and finally changed his mind. And so with Carey finally on board, the missionaries write a letter to the secretary, of course that's Fuller, informing him of their decision, saying, no one has a right to debar a true Christian from the Lord's table, nor refuse to communicate with a real Christian in commemorating the death of their common Lord without being guilty of a breach of the law of love. As with Ryland Sr. before them, their admiration for paedo-baptists was a motivation. We cannot doubt whether an Isaac Watts, a Jonathan Edwards, a David Brainerd, a Doddridge, a George Whitfield did right in partaking of the Lord's Supper, though really unbaptized, and whether they had the presence of God at the table. John Marshman writes that the alteration was not affected by Ward's arguments, though he should have thought it an honor if it had been so. Ward did, however, write on May 31st that, I rejoice that the First Baptist Church in Bengal has shaken off that apparent moroseness of temper which so long made us appear unlovely in the sight of the Christian world. The decision by the mission, of course, moved Fuller into action. For fear of offending the strict communion Baptists in England, he did not publish the change in the mission's policy in the Periodical Accounts, which is the Society's magazine. And on November 1st, 1806, he wrote a letter to Carey criticizing this new course of action. And over time, Fuller convinced Carey to return to his previous closed communion position. And together, the two of them then reasoned with Marshman to adopt strict communion. And by August 31st, 1811, Marshman wrote to Fuller, quote, that the Church of Christ at Serampore has restored its primitive and scripture purity in point of communion, and I think it is not very likely soon to lose it again. A regard to the revealed will of Christ, Andrew Fuller on strict communion. In 1814, Fuller wrote a letter to William Newman, principal of Stepney College, which is now Regent's Park College, Oxford, outlining his close communion principles. Fuller had long held to strict communion. When he was inducted at the church in Kettering in 1783, he shared his confession of faith that includes this statement: "I likewise believe baptism, as administered according to the primitive plan, to be prerequisite to church communion. Hence I judge what is commonly called strict communion to be consistent with the Word of God." And so in this letter, Fuller asks Newman to keep it private. Though if anything be written on the other side, namely if an open communionist is to write something, it may, if thought proper, be printed, but not else. So he's written this letter to Newman outlining his position on strict communion, but he's telling him, look, don't publish this unless an open communionist starts going public. And so after Fuller's death in 1815, Robert Hall Jr. reopened the communion debate, and at this point then Newman felt compelled to publish Fuller's letter. And it appears as the admission of unbaptized persons to the Lord's Supper inconsistent with the New Testament. And this is to be found in the third volume of Fuller's works, yet has been recently edited and introduced by Dr. Haken in one of the recent issues of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology that you might actually have in your hands here. So Fuller begins this letter by acknowledging his friendship with open communion Baptists and assuring readers that his purpose is not to indulge in sectarian squabbles nor to witlessly attack paedo-baptists whom he held in high regard. The issue was not about whom he esteemed, but the authority of Scripture. I have been used to think that our conduct on such occasions should not be governed by affection any more than by disaffection, but by a regard to the revealed will of Christ. Was there an instituted connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament? If there was, they're not to be divided. This was not about liking or disliking paedo-baptists like John Owen, Isaac Watts, Philip Doddridge, or Jonathan Edwards. Fuller says, if it were a question of feeling, their names would doubtless have weight. But when compared with the revealed will of Christ, they weigh nothing. For Fuller, the question respects not men, but things. So after distinguishing between paedo-baptist and open communion Baptist concerns about strict communion, Fuller, quote, calmly examines what he sees as the dual foci of the debate. The first concerns the connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, and the second is whether a candidate's opinion about their own baptism should suffice for them being treated as a baptized person, even if theirs is an infant baptism. And so we'll consider these two and leave aside his third section due to limitations where he answered some objections. So, of the first of these two foci, Fuller argues that indeed, yes, there is a connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. He admits that if this were not the case, then Mr. Bunyan's position is tenable. Yet why, he asks, would it take so long for the Christian church to discover that two sacraments are actually severed? Such a notion, he observes, was never advanced until the time of Bunyan and his friends. And here he quotes, interestingly, he quotes Philip Doddridge, who his name constantly gets evoked in these disputes. Would we bar Philip Doddridge from the table? Well, now Fuller turns and quotes Doddridge, saying, "No unbaptized person received the Lord's Supper in the ancient church." To prove his point about this connection, Fuller highlights a number of New Testament texts. So he reasons in John 4:2 that the disciples at the Lord's table were necessarily baptized because they would not have been able to baptize others if they were not. In Acts 2:38-42, all who heard the sermon were told to repent and be baptized and then came together to break bread. Paul, in Acts 19:3, takes for granted that the Ephesians had been baptized, thus proving in Fuller's mind that there were no Christians at this time who'd not been baptized. According to Fuller, the New Testament clearly pointed to baptism as an initiatory ordinance, not merely for a particular church, but as he says, as seen in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, into the body of professing Christians. And so baptism in this sense functions as a badge of Christianity. He says, to admit a person into a Christian church without it were equal to admitting one into a regiment who scrupled to wear a soldier's uniform or to take the oath of allegiance. So it's like a soldier not willing to wear a uniform, though he says he's part of the army. Though Paul does not speak specifically about water baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5, the allusion is that those who were baptized into Moses and ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink has a parallel with baptism and communion. Fuller says, the manner in which these allusions are introduced clearly shows the connection between the two ordinances and the practice of the primitive churches. 1 Corinthians 12:13 also has a similar Eucharistic allusion, that we are all baptized into one body and all made to drink into one spirit. And these passages from the New Testament suffice to prove the point for Fuller that the two ordinances are connected. Now, the second of Fuller's two foci look at whether a candidate for communion should be treated as baptized by a church irrespective of the mode of their baptism. And this was argued due to the principle of Christian forbearance. So should we have, somebody comes into your church and says, I have been baptized, I was baptized as a baby, should we allow that person's opinion of their baptism, allow them to actually really be treated as baptized? And if we are to do this, we would do this on this principle of Christian forbearance. So Fuller says that he readily subscribes to the general principle of forbearance. And he cites a number of New Testament passages, particularly Romans 14, where this, he says, is appropriate. But, argues, this does not apply in cases of direct command, as with strict communion. Few would argue that the forbearance principle should be applied without discrimination. For Fuller, it is a misapplication to relate it to communion. He says, as we are not to apply this forbearance principle in matters of doctrine as to raise the foundations of divine truth, and raise here R-A-Z-E, note the Z, not the Z, neither shall we be justified in applying it to the dispensing with any of the commandments of Christ. So we're not going to take this forbearance principle and apply it to the doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, well, you know, you're not quite there with the, you know, with the sonship of Jesus. So our principle of forbearance will allow you into our church. He's saying you're not going to do it with something like that. And we're not going to do that with direct commands. And he argues that this question of communion is a direct command. So to answer the question, if to be baptized is basic for communion, it is, quote, absurd to assume that it belongs to the candidate to judge of it. It is contrary to the first principles of all society, Fuller says, for a candidate to be the judge of his own qualifications. Well, I'm the mayor. I am the mayor because I say I'm the mayor of this town. On September 21st, 1800, 5 years before the mission adopted for a time open communion, Fuller wrote a letter to Ward answering a question that the missionary had put to him. And this question well reflects Ward's view. Do not the bounds of scriptural communion extend to all who are real Christians, except their practice is immoral, or they have embraced dangerous heresies? And so Fuller responds to what he sees as the three different grounds on which open communion is defended. The first, that baptism is not essential to church communion. The second, that believers' baptism by immersion is not essential to baptism. And the third, that the judgment of what constitutes baptism lies in the individual and not the church. And so here, Ward's question he sees as based on the first of these, and thus he keeps his answer to this. And so like Fuller, Ward does not observe communion indiscriminately with all Christians, but limits it in the case of those who walk uprightly with the Lord and who hold to orthodox doctrine. The difference between Fuller and Ward then was over Ward's failure to add, quote, essential corruption to instituted worship as a limiting factor. And so, of course, there he's thinking about the issue of baptism. This, Fuller argues, is necessary to any dissent from the established church or even Roman Catholicism, who have other elements that here of their, what he says is essential corruption of instituted worship. And so for Fuller, to treat a person as a member of Christ's visible kingdom and as being in a state of salvation, who lives in the neglect of what Christ has commanded to all his followers, and this, it may be knowingly, is to put asunder what Christ has joined together. I throw away the guns, the BMS, the mission, and friendship. Though the differences between Fuller and Ward were at times strongly worded, the historically hostile debate over communion really, by and large, passes over the BMS. And this is so for two reasons that we've seen hints of. The mission was too important to allow an intramural dispute to disrupt it. And the men in the society were all very close friends. And so both mission and friendship acted as a preservative against acrimony. In his biography of Fuller, the Open Communion, John Ryland Jr. explained, "Most of our common acquaintance are well aware that I am his oldest and most intimate friend." And Fuller and Ward were longtime and close friends. They had been friends since their first meeting in 1778, while Fuller was still in Soham, and Ryland was ministering with his father in Northampton. And together with Sutcliffe and others, they would leave the hyper-Calvinism of their Baptist milieu, in large part due to Fuller's influence as he was working through the issues involved with his later publication, Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. Ryland's closeness with Fuller allowed him to speak frankly about their differences on communion. "I repeatedly expressed myself more freely and strongly to him than I did to any man in England, yet without giving him offense." I have a number of friends like that where I differ with friends over doctrinal issues, mostly due to more what we might call tertiary issues, things like the place of the millennium in eschatology and those sorts of things. And I can often think about times we're sitting in my apartment with a friend till the late hours of the night, going back and forth over whether there's a future millennium or not, and being able to really go whole hog at each other and having absolutely no sense at all walking away from such a discussion that either of us have been offended. And that's what Ryland is speaking about here with Fuller and the question of communion. Ward, too, from early on, held Fuller as a friend. And when he embarked for what Kipling called that place beyond all others, namely India, was deeply affected, Ward says, at having to say goodbye to Sutcliffe and Fuller. Deeply affected at leaving these two men. Ward saw them and Ryland as what he called a threefold cord binding him to his native land. When the Serampore mission readopted closed communion, Ward again was forced to acquiesce. Writing about this in a letter to Ryland some years later, Ward said that he, quote, "lamented that my brethren are mistaken in this point of communion, and that they should not perceive that such a practice is a violation of the law of love. But I throw away the guns to preserve the ship." Were it not for this deferential perspective, the Serampore mission might have been shipwrecked, and the work that God had called Ward to would have been sinfully derailed. Ward's self-sacrifice helped keep the mission on course. Sadly, this was not the perspective of later Baptists when the public debate over communion again erupted, disrupted church life in England. So the Hall-Kinghorn conflict. In one sense, Booth's apology had closed the debate. The discussion between Fuller and Ward had come not long after, but theirs was not a public dispute so much and does not directly answer all of those issues brought up by Ryland, Turner, or Booth. That instead came from the pen of Robert Hall Jr. and his interlocutor, Joseph Kinghorn. Of the debates over communion to this point, the Hall-Kinghorn conflict was by far the most drawn out and the most rancorous. Hall, who was known as a powerful and an eloquent preacher, in some ways sort of a celebrity preacher, and pastor in Leicester, restarted the controversy by writing On Terms of Communion in 1815, the year of Fuller's death. As we saw, this is what prompted the posthumous publication of Fuller's letter to Newman. So remember, after Fuller dies, Newman is then felt compelled to publish Fuller's letter in light of Robert Hall's publication. Hall wrote that the principle of closed communion injured the testimony of the Baptists and kept them in a state of separation and seclusion from other Christians. Due in large part to the successful joint effort at missions between the BMS and other multi-denominational other societies, such as the London Missionary Society, which was multi-denominational, Hall wanted to see greater unity between various church bodies, including the established church. And to bar non-Baptists from the communion table would result in a, quote, series of animosities and divisions. So you've got this major missionary impulse now as Carrie Ward Marshman have gone to India. Other missionary societies are cropping up like the London Missionary Society. These are multi-denominational. And because of this great work, such issues like baptism should no longer be a point of division between Christians. And that's basically what Hall is arguing. The Norwich pastor, Joseph Kinghorn, known for his scholarly sobriety, replied in the following year with baptism, a term of communion at the Lord's Supper, arguing that the New Testament describes a Christian church as consisting of those who were baptized in his name, and baptism was intended to be a visible evidence of connection with the Christian church. And a long series of replies bounced back and forth between the two of them that descended into bitter words and hurt feelings. Hall wrote a reply to the Reverend Joseph Kinghorn in 1817 that deeply cut its recipient. Speaking of Hall's tone and his impetuous character, Kinghorn's biographer Martin Wilkin writes, "We cannot but feel that the manner in which it was conducted is indeed deeply to be lamented." And in a letter to Joseph Jerram, a General Baptist, written in 1818, Kinghorn wrote that Hall had treated him with downright violence. Hall and Kinghorn did not settle to the dispute. In 1813, the particular Baptist formed the Baptist Union. And by 1891, they had admitted, through some various avenues, the New Connection General Baptists into the fold. The Baptist Union continues today as the largest Baptist denomination in Britain and allows for open communion and open membership churches in the denomination. A separate association, the Strict Baptists, emerged in the middle of the 19th century, led by men like William Gadsby and J.C. Philpott. And as their name indicates, they strongly held to closed communion, and many, like Gadsby, were also high Calvinists. If you can ever get your hands on a copy of his hymnal, it's downright hilarious. Some of the hymns in there about election, so many of the hymns are about election that it's amusing. But the Strict Baptists are a small denomination. They continue on today and are largely kind of defined by the issues of this previous controversy. So conclusion, the ongoing debate. As the controversy raged in Britain and open communion gained ground, North American Baptists were in many ways a closed communion in their practice. in Canada, in my homeland, the regular Baptists followed this as a rule. And as I'm sure many in the SBC are aware, the Southern Baptist Convention also were held closed communion. Yet as time progressed, closed communion has become less popular, especially in our day. And so as Dr. Haken mentioned in the introduction, an example of this is John Piper, the recently retired pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who I'm sure all of you read his books. He had publicly stated that he would adopt Bunyan's model of open communion and open membership if his church's constitution allowed. And so this brought criticism, though there was little in the way of controversy, because Piper's church ultimately did not agree with his sentiments, it did spark a discussion that I think is good to have for churches. And so while Scripture is ultimately determinative, the historic debate needs to inform our discussions about this and other doctrines. But about this practice of communion in Baptist churches, we need to have a sense of our of the debates and the discussions and the disagreements that came before us. And I think also that the men of the Baptist Missionary Society should provide an example for us, an example of how to have a discussion, a frank discussion without giving offense. While other debates were hostile, the men of the BMS did not let their disagreements shipwreck their friendships or the mission. As E. Daniel Potts wrote in 1967, this quarrel was kept on a friendly plane, and basic though it was not allowed to mar their extraordinary labors in unitedly promoting the cause of the Christianization of India. Thank you for your time.